Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
When Jeff Buckley first recorded the arrangement of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah for an album called Grace. Now, before then, the original version written by Leonard Cohen went relatively unnoticed. It had come out in 1985, but it was Buckley's version that became a global phenomenon, really being covered by almost every musician out there from Bono to Bon Jovi. This song experienced another resurgence in 2003 when Rufus Wainwright recorded a piano arrangement for the film Shrek. The Shrek soundtrack would then go on to sell over 2 million copies. Now, of course, the song Hallelujah is by no means a Christian song, but its words and its allusions to the Bible force us to examine our own broken lives, to reflect upon the condition of this world, and then to ask how will we respond to it. Hallelujah in Hebrew means praise God, or God be praised. And so Cohen's song begins with this image of David coming to King Saul back in 1 Samuel 16, playing a secret chord that seemed to soothe the maddening king. But quickly, though, we're reminded that Cohen's speaking to us, the listener. He says, "You don't really care for music, do you?" Then he describes the harmonic progression of the song, saying it goes like this: the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, the major lift. But then why at the end of the verse is King David so baffled? Well, we find out in verse 2. Now, speaking in the second voice, he says, "Your faith was strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on a roof. The beauty and the moonlight overthrow you." And thus we come to today's passage of 2 Samuel 11. Thus far in the book of Samuel, we've seen that while David is by no means perfect, that he is very much this brave and gifted leader. But he starts, it seems, to believe kind of his own hype. And he starts to now do the very thing that Samuel had warned of, that what earthly kings do is they take from the people. And so here now we see why our king is so baffled. The great King David, the anointed one, the Messiah, he becomes no more than a baffled king when he starts to live for himself. Nevertheless, as we'll see this morning, King David is still, though, God's chosen instrument. And that even in his baffled state, all the king can do is offer up a broken hallelujah. Cohen, of course, combines this story with another hero from the Bible who was undone by his lust for a woman, that being Samson. But then in the original version, in verse 3, Cohen poses this rebuttal now to the challenges of life. He says, "You say I took the name in vain. I don't even know the name." All this building to the song's central premise, the value, even the necessity of a song of praise in the face of confusion, doubt, or even dread. He sings, "There's a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter which you heard, the holy or the broken, hallelujah." Meaning in life, we will be hurt, we will be tested, we will be challenged. But in this offering, there is hope, there's perseverance that in the face of a cruel world, in the midst of our own failures, that holy or broken, there's still hallelujah. Cohen ends his song thus on a positive note, that we may have good intentions in this life, but we're still fallible, we'll still mess up. Thus, even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. What Cohen is arguing is that a hallelujah can come out of anything in this life, even loss or failure. And so even though David, of course, is only mentioned a few times in this song and the affair with Bathsheba only once, hallelujah very much, I think, speaks to the heart of our passage and to the life of David. And this passage is a well-known one. To me, it's only further proof of the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the Bible. Otherwise, why else would you include such a cruel, heartbreaking, shameful, embarrassing story like this unless it were true? Our story is that of betrayal on many levels. And that betrayal even involves us, the reader. I mean, who among us doesn't feel betrayed by David in this chapter? He's been our hope for so long. He's been our king, our hero, and now this. Moreover, what an incredibly harrowing passage this is, right? It's a warning to us. It shakes our self-confidence. It leads us thinking that if even God's chosen Messiah could fail in such a dramatic way, what am I capable of? The story of David and Bathsheba demonstrates how susceptible we all are to sin and injustice, how sin always leads to death, but how there is also grace and new life for the repentant. Now I want to begin, though, as we look into this passage, just setting it up in the context of our whole series. Right, since fall, we've been going through the book of Samuel in the series called In Search of a King. And it began in the days of the judges when there was no king in Israel, a time when everyone did what was right in their eyes. And so we open seeing Israel in this time of incredible immorality, a time of incredible idolatry. And they're searching for security and prosperity and fulfillment and all these things of the world. And then they think, well, what we need is an earthly king. And God warned Israel about this. And nevertheless, they chose Saul, and how disaster followed that decision. But then we saw this shepherd boy splash onto the scene, and he becomes this warrior. He's anointed as king, he's tested in the wilderness, and then finally he comes to the throne. David brings peace and unity to Israel. He reestablishes the proper worship of God at Zion. And so David, he seems like that king that we've been waiting so long for. But it's not just this particular sin that shows us he's not actually that person. No, it's how his fall in chapter 11 very much mirrors Adam's fall in the book of Genesis. Remember Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a world in which he will dwell, a world that his glory was to go out to the very ends of the earth. And so he creates Adam and gives Adam this task of leading that mission. But then Adam falls into sin. Well, just now here in 2 Samuel, there's almost a sense of new creation as God makes his covenant with David in chapter 7. And it's a new world, and here the mission will be restored, and David will be the one to lead it. And then we have this fall as well. Right? Adam's sin had been spiritual adultery, to which David adds literal adultery. Both of them eat of the forbidden fruit. And so while we want to pay particular attention to David's story, yes, I don't want us to miss that bigger picture. That we need a true and better Adam. We still need a true and better David. We need a true and better king. We open then by reading in the spring when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Three things this first verse tells us. First, it tells us that David was blessed. Right? Even though they were at war with the Ammonites, God had given Israel victory. He had promised to give them rest over their enemies. And we've seen that these past couple of weeks. But now, in these times of blessing, David seems to become susceptible to temptation. Boy, and isn't that not just his story? Isn't that our own? That when times are well, when we're enjoying the blessings of God, whether it be financial security or relationships or things going well in our jobs, when things are going well, how much more susceptible to sin we become. And I think it's in part because we start to get complacent. We start to get apathetic, right? We start to realize or we start to think that we can do these things on our own. We forget how dependent we are upon God for all of our blessings. David was blessed, but he was complacent in his walk with the Lord. This is proven by the fact that second, David was disengaged. He stays back from the battle when he should have gone. I mean, we're explicitly told, what do kings do? They go with their armies out to battle, and David doesn't. And it's not necessarily that he's disengaged from his duties as king, but more that David is disengaged from God. You see, we find out later in this chapter with Uriah that the soldiers had taken almost this holiness vow, that the Israel soldiers had consecrated themselves ahead of battle with the Ammonites. And so what this would mean is that even if you weren't out on the battlefield, that you would still observe this code in your own life. We'll see Uriah do this when he sleeps outside, even though back home at Jerusalem. But David is clearly not observing this practice. David has clearly not consecrated himself to the Lord. He's not been captivated by God. And so because of these factors, we see third that David was in a place where he could be tempted. Right, because he's not captivated by God, he's easily captivated by the sins of the flesh. He's walking the rooftops in the middle of the night, And not that that itself is sinful, but it's the equivalent of searching the internet late at night, right? Nothing good rarely happens. And so just like Adam, there David is, and something catches his eye, something delightful to look at. But then look at how the author describes Bathsheba. She's described as the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hethite. You see, while David looks at her as an object for his own gratification, the text doesn't let us miss the fact that she's a human being, that she's a woman made in God's image, that she's a person to be valued and respected. She's not an object to be taken. More than that, by telling us who her father was, we can deduce that Bathsheba was actually from David's own tribe, from the tribe of Judah, and that her grandfather was one of David's closest advisors, Ahithophel, meaning that Bathsheba is at least a full generation younger than David. I mean, I don't know about you, but my whole life, whenever I've pictured this story, I've always thought of two 30-somethings who see each other, and they're drawn into lust, and they commit adultery together. I've always pictured two consenting, similar-aged adults. But the text does not allow us to make that conclusion. David is much older than Bathsheba, so already in a place of authority over her. Oh yeah, he's the king. He's the commander of her husband. He is the boss of her grandfather. David's got all the power in this situation, and Bathsheba is entirely helpless to his demands and his advances. Peter Lethart kind of shocks us with this statement, but helps us really see what's happening when he writes, "Once we understand Bathsheba's relationship with David, his adultery appears even more disgusting. The work of a dirty old man and leering voyeur, of a sexual predator whose lust was almost incestuous." What happens next goes quickly. There's very little narrative detail. Because just like Adam, David reaches out and he takes what he wants. Just like Samuel had forewarned of, the king takes from the people. He exploits his powers for his own gratification. Just like the wicked rulers of this world, he's in complete control. He acts without restraint or without checks upon his power. I've come to resent the way that this passage is often titled in our Bibles, right? If you just look at it there, there's a title, you know, before chapter 11, and those titles typically say something like David's adultery with Bathsheba, or David's affair with Bathsheba, or worse, David is tempted by Bathsheba. But friends, this is not two equally guilty parties. This isn't two consenting adults. This isn't an attractive woman using her body to seduce the king. This is sexual assault. Now, a Hebrew understanding of rape required the use of direct physical force and restraint and a victim crying out in anguish for help. And neither of those things are mentioned here in the text. They will be made explicit next week in chapter 13. But I still find the use of the word rape appropriate here, just because of our modern understandings of sexual assault. Right, the Me Too movement has helped expose and educate the populace on power dynamics, on the exploitation of one's position for sexual gratification. Moreover, when we just expand our understanding, when we think about how Jesus expanded our understanding of sin to include not just our acts, but our intentions and our desires, I think it becomes clear what is happening here. Carl Worley argues the story of David and Bathsheba is not a story of adultery or an affair, but one where a powerful man is sexually exploiting a vulnerable woman and is willing to use coercive power to call to his chamber and cover up his actions. I mean, friends, I know that this was not the message that you were probably hoping to get this morning, but we've got to reckon with this. Somehow, we are more willing to accept David as a murderer than we can accept the fact that he raped a woman. I mean, I imagine even that use of the word rape is offensive to some. But read the text. Look at the circumstances. How can we understand and explain this passage in any other way? In fact, I'd argue that our refusal to accept this is why we continue to allow men in power to exploit their positions at the expense of countless women across the millennia, across our country, and even across the church. Right? Sexual assault is not just something that happens in Hollywood or in the Oval Office. It even happens in the church. You may be aware of the hashtag MeToo, but you may not be aware of the hashtag ChurchToo, which since 2017 has been a social media campaign to raise awareness of sexual harassment and violence within the church. And we're not just talking about the Roman church this morning. No, jump online, look up this hashtag, and you will be horrified and disgusted and outraged at reports of molestation and violence within the church. And not just these accounts of sexual assault, but then cover up of these things. This happens in tiny little country churches. It happens in mega churches. It happens with obscure, unknown pastors. It happens with celebrity pastors and seminary presidents. And again, it's not just that assault happens, but that it is often covered up and ignored. Ravi Zacharias, Bill Hybels at Willow Creek, Paige Patterson at Southwestern Baptist Seminary, Brian Houston at Hillsong, who is currently facing trial for allegedly failing to report sexual abuse within his church. Just in the past month, we learned of famous pastor John MacArthur, who excommunicated a woman from her church when she tried to report her husband for sexual molestation of children and was criminally convicted for it. She was told to submit to her husband. The list goes on and on. Our unwillingness to acknowledge this satanic pattern, especially among those in leadership and influence within the church, first, friends, it has severely harmed our witness to the gospel. How many people I've met who are unwilling to consider Jesus' claims because of the actions and the lifestyles of people who claim Jesus? Our unwillingness to acknowledge this has enabled abusers to continue their patterns. And worst of all, it has shamed countless victims and survivors of abuse. I'm not sure why we have such a hard time just admitting and describing David's actions for what they are. Perhaps it's because we're afraid to look behind the curtain. We're afraid maybe to look in the mirror. I mean, David, he's described as a man after God's own heart. We don't want to think that he was capable of such things. We don't want to think that our pastors or men whose preaching we've sat under and we've benefited from, or men whose shepherding has been of great solace to us, or authors whose books and ministries we've grown considerably from, we don't want to think that these people could be capable of such things. We don't want to think that we could be capable of such things. I appreciate how Kyle Worley offers us this conclusion. Perhaps the story of David isn't just a cool story about giants defeated in battles won, but also a cautionary tale about the way that power can corrupt even the noble. And that the same power that a king had earlier used to defend the vulnerable could be turned to exploit the vulnerable. The story of David and Bathsheba is an invitation to all of us, but particularly those in place of spiritual authority and leadership, to consider if we are making use of God's gift in the way he intended. Power is a gift from God, but the temptation to use it for our own selfish gain is ever present and endlessly enticing. Those entrusted with power must look to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the paradigm for the faithful practice of power. He who possessed everything by right surrendered it all for love. Christ, to whom the world belonged, approached the vulnerable with care and honor. Christ used his power to dignify the vulnerable and defend the shame. What will we do with the power we've been given? It's only 4 verses of text, but this passage is a horrific account of the exploitation of power for nothing else than David's sexual gratification. Bathsheba has done nothing wrong here. She is the victim, but sadly, she will not be the last victim of David's sin. We read that she discovers she's pregnant. She relates the news to David. And so now here he is confronted with the consequences of his actions. And so he hatches this plan to try to cover it all up. His first strategy is to trick Uriah, her husband, into thinking that the baby is his. Problem is, he's out on the battlefield. So what does he do? He calls him back to Jerusalem. He says, come and give me a report of what's happening on the battlefield. And after he does so, he says, I want you to go home and be with your wife. Well, as I mentioned, Uriah had taken this vow. He had consecrated himself. He says, no, my men are separated from their families. My men are sleeping outside in tents. How can I possibly go into my own home? And so he sleeps outside the doors of the palace that night. Attempt number one thwarted. And so David tries plan two, frankly, just to get Uriah hammered. And then maybe that'll, somehow he'll forget his vows and then he'll go do the deed with his wife. Unfortunately, it seems David throws too good of a party because Uriah gets so drunk that he passes out before he can go home. David has failed to trick Uriah, and so now he hatches a plot to have him killed on the battlefield. It's going to have him placed in a stronghold for the enemy, and the troops are going to fall back, and there Uriah will be helpless, and he'll be killed. I mean, at this point, we're witnessing the actions of a desperate and irrational man in sin, right? I mean, think about now just practically the number of people that David is involving in this plot. He's telling Joab, his commander, who's having to tell other people, listen, David wants Uriah dead, and so this is what we got to do. And then when Uriah is killed on the battlefield, you'll note that many other soldiers die along with him as collateral damage because they were in this unsafe place as well. I mean, the list of bodies in the wake of David's sin just continues to pile up. What's David's reaction when he hears this? Verse 25. He's cold. He's calloused. There's only one last thing to do now. That's to marry Bathsheba, who again is referred to only as Uriah's wife. David marries her. Nobody will now know that this baby was conceived in this way. He's gotten away with it. Everything's going to be okay. No one knows. It's all over. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. Here maybe is the most sobering part of this passage to me, because we've not heard any mention of God thus far at all, suggesting that God's absent or God's unaware that David's going to get away with it all, but God has been present. God is aware. He has seen what has happened and he is grieved by it. Oh, friends, how often we think that our sin is private, that our sin is unseen. I mean, whether we see our sin as significant or not, we keep it hidden and we believe that there it will remain. But God sees and God acts. He sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. But even in this confrontation about what's to unfold, don't miss the fact that there is still grace and love in God for David. All right, I say that God's confrontation of him and his punishment of David is still the act of a loving and benevolent father. Because to ignore David's sin would be unjust of God. But to allow David to remain in this spiritual place of hard-heartedness, to not let David experience the consequences of his sin, to let David go through life thinking he can do as he please, that there are no repercussions, that would be incredibly unloving of God. Right, parents, think about it. Think about your relationship with your children. We don't punish our kids to be vindictive. No, we want to discipline them because we need to help them experience the consequences of their actions so that they can learn how to live more righteously. Despite his sin, God will not abandon David. The prophet Nathan comes, and he tells David a parable. And it's not a parable about theft. It's a parable about exploitation and oppression, right? It's on the assault that is done to this poor man, because the essence of what the rich man does is that he has taken the poor man's lamb. David hears the story and is rightly outraged at it. He demands fourfold compensation be made to the poor man. And of course, we know the next line. It's devastating when Nathan says, you are the man. Just as God had punished Saul for his sin and taken the kingdom from him, God will judge David in the same way. He will take the kingdom from David and upheave his household. As you read through the punishment, you could really divide it into two parts, one that addresses the sexual assault and the other that addresses the murder of Uriah. That rest that God had promised to David will now be undone. War and conflict will dominate the rest of David's reign. Moreover, sexual shame will come upon his household for all Israel to see. Both of these punishments we'll see come to fruition next week. Something to look forward to, I guess. But the sentence is dealt. God pronounces it. But look at David's response. David doesn't try to bargain with God. He doesn't try to reason with him or rationalize his sin. No, he acknowledges it, and he confesses it. It's this moment that inspires him to write Psalm 51. Let me read that in full for us. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Just as David's actions are a warning to us this morning, and just as they're a call to self-examination, so too is David's repentance instructive for us. Right? Just consider what gospel-centered repentance looks like in our lives. First, gospel-centered repentance makes its sole hope the mercy of God. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Right? Real repentance recognizes that I have no hope other than God showing mercy to me. And God showing mercy to me means that I will not receive from him what I rightly deserve. I deserve this judgment. I deserve this condemnation. I deserve this death. And the only hope I have to not receive it will be because God looks at me with mercy. Second, gospel-centered repentance owns that the sin we committed is deeply inherent within who we are. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. See, yes, David has sinned against Bathsheba. He has sinned against Uriah. He has sinned against his people, yes. But his sin is first and foremost against the one who created them. The one in whose image David and Bathsheba and Uriah had been made. His sin had been against the God who had brought them together in covenantal marriage. Right, the point is that, whoops, I just made this mistake, but otherwise I'm a good person. No, a sinner is who I am. That I was brought forth in this world in my sin. That I entered it in spiritual depravity, spiritual blindness, spiritual death without God. That's who I am. Which again is why I need the mercy of God so desperately. See, third, gospel-centered repentance is directed toward God, right? It's not just who we are, but it's against him. Against you I have sinned. I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Sin is more than just my deeds against other people, but it is rebellion against the Creator of heaven and earth. Right? Why was David so captivated by Bathsheba? Because he had stopped being so captivated by his God. So often, I think when we're fighting sin or we're fighting temptation, we have this inclination to always be looking behind us at the thing I don't want to do, at the thing that I'm fighting against, rather than just fixing my eyes on the glory of God, pursuing Him and His righteousness. We get so distracted by this that we forget the true remedy for sin is the glory and the worship of God. Fourth, gospel-centered repentance cries out for the gospel. David says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean." You see, in the Exodus, during the Passover, it was a hyssop branch that Israel was to dip in a lamb's blood, and that's what they were to smear over the doorposts of their house. David recognizes that he needs a lamb's blood to make him clean. He needs something not just to make him morally better. He needs something to free him from the bondage, from the slavery that it was in. Blot out my guilt. I don't need to just be better. I have to be freed entirely from sin to you, God. All right, just as God's mercy is Him not showing us what we justly deserve, His grace is giving us what we don't deserve. And that is freedom and new life and a righteous and holy heart before Him. This is David's prayer. Thus, Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. An innocent son takes his place in death." Right? God forgives David, but the son produced by this awful act will die. In other words, though there is forgiveness, there are still consequences. David will lose the child of his assault. And we don't have time to fully go into it, but I just want to reinforce once more the victimhood of Bathsheba. That she loses her son in this. She loses her child, though no fault of her own. We read that bloody conflict will dominate the rest of David's reign. 20 more years he will sit on the throne of Israel, and it will be a time of tumult, a time of civil war. By the time he dies, he will have lost 4 sons, matching the 4-fold restitution that he demanded in verse 6. And so the remainder of chapter 12 is marked by death, but also new life. David asks God to save his son. But when his son dies, he trusts God with the soul of his child, right? He mourns, he worries over the baby while the baby is still living. But once he dies, David gives him to the care of God. And I want you to remember 2 Samuel 12:23 this morning. I mean, I want you to remember everything, but I want you to really take note of this verse. David says, "Now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will never return to me." I think 2 Samuel 12:23 is a verse of great comfort to all who have gone through miscarriage or the loss of an infant or young child. Right? For reasons known only to God, God chooses not to heal David's son. But after the child does die, David looks toward the future in hope. Because David understood God's covenantal promises. He understood now that this child was in God's presence, the very presence to one day he would go when he died. And there's a lot more I could say this morning about what happens when a baby dies, and just time won't permit us. And so we've posted a brief video on Facebook and on the church website to really get into a theology of the death of young ones. And I encourage you, regardless of your season of life, I encourage you to consult this video. It's only about 7 minutes long. But I encourage you to really explore this thing now and to understand what the Bible teaches about this topic now. Because when tragedy strikes, God forbid, if it strikes your family or those around you, that is not the time to be doing theological inquiry. Right? That's not the time to be theologizing about what has happened. That's the time to mourn. That's the time to cry. And so strengthen your knowledge of God's word today so that if, God forbid, this happens in your life, you will be fortified in your faith, in your knowledge of God before this happens. David's son dies. But then out of this death comes new life. David's deceased son is replaced, if you will, with Solomon. Solomon's given the secondary name Jedidiah, which means favored or beloved by the Lord. This name is a way of marking Solomon as heir to the throne, something that will happen in 1 Kings 1. And then on top of this birth, we see this passage and really come full circle when we return to the war with the Ammonites and the siege of the city of Rabbah. And that's bringing us not just back to verse 1, but even back to last week into chapter 10, where this whole war was detailed. David is summoned onto the battlefield, we read, where he should have been the whole time. And God grants him victory and gives him rest from his foreign enemies. But of course, as I've already said, next week, we'll see that this doesn't mean that the sword will leave David's house. He comes now to face internal threat within his kingdom, within his own household. Right, as we've already said, though David is forgiven of his sin, there are still consequences for his actions. He will lose his kingdom. But God will also restore the kingdom back to David. In other words, as tragic and as awful and as sad as all of these events that we watched this morning are, we see that David's sin at the end of the day still does not exceed the scope and the power of God's grace. See, the real hope that we can take from this passage is not just in God's grace to David, it's in God's grace to the world, that a true and better David was coming, a true and better Adam was coming, a true and better king. Just as God created the world, and then there was a fall, and then there was a new creation with David, but then a fall, there will be a new creation to come. But that creation will not be put in the hands of fallible men, but a new creation led by a king priest who is free from the stain of sin, who is blameless, who will be tested as Adam was, who will be tested as David was. He will be tested, but he will not fail. He will pass that test without spot, without blame. And because he will be none other than God himself, clothed in full humanity, this new and better king priest to come would not just fulfill the test for himself, but for all those who would call upon his name. See, Jesus' life was not just about accruing righteousness points on our behalf. Jesus' life was about embodying and fulfilling the call of Adam. Embodying and fulfilling the call of David, embodying and fulfilling the call of Israel, so that this new creation could finally break through and overtake this old sinful one. And Jesus accomplished this mission when, despite his sinlessness, he took the punishment of our sins upon him. He was the innocent son who died in our place, but he was also the new son to emerge from death, to grant us new life. And so, dear friends, may we pray this morning, Psalm 51 with David. May we ask the Father to purify us with hyssop that has been dipped in the blood of the Lamb of God. May the Holy Spirit grant us pure and clean hearts. Dear friends, may the joy of our salvation, a salvation that is free, that is unearned, that is perfect, that the joy of our salvation may be restored in each of us. Would you pray with me? Father, restore the joy of our salvation. Just as we watch this passage today, and as we reflect and contemplate on our own sinful condition before you, as we see David's sin, his fall, but as we read his words, that who we are when we come into this world are sinners that are in rebellion against you, we see that by ourselves there is no hope. But in your rich, limitless mercy, You hold not our trespasses against us, for you have placed them all on the innocent Son of God. Father, that in your limitless grace, you have given us just not a new opportunity for life, but you have clothed us in the life of righteousness of your Son, that we are indeed new creatures. We have been purified by the blood of the Lamb of God. And so, Father, for some of us this morning, here in this room, some online, Father, I know that they have that need to call upon your Son for salvation for the very first time. That in their sin, in the vanity of life, there's an understanding of the guilt that they have before a holy and righteous God. And so, Father, I ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to them right now the joy of your salvation. That freedom has been won already. That Jesus has died the death we deserve to die and has clothed us with the life that we could never live. Just pray by your Spirit that you would stir within hearts and minds right now. Say, God, save me. And Father, I know for the rest of us in this room this morning that we, like David, we have received your covenant. You have spoken your grace over our lives. You have granted us the joy of salvation. But like David, we find ourselves regularly returning to the old creation, to the old life. That we take our eyes off of you, we stop being so captivated by you that we become captivated with the things of this world, thinking that somehow they will bring us the gratification that can only be found in union with your Son, Jesus. I pray this morning, Father, as we just reflect upon our own feebleness, as we reflect upon our sin, that God, you would restore the joy of our salvation. That we would see the sin of this past year, that the sin of this past week, that the sin of this morning was dealt with in full on the cross. Past, present, future sin, it is done, it is finished. That your Son entered into our death, but that death could not hold him, that he emerged victorious from it, and that is the life that you have now spoken over us. That is the life that we have in Christ. Restore the joy of your salvation. May we just taste anew and afresh this morning that freedom from the bondage we have in the blood of the Lamb of God. And may we then, in his power, may we live lives, Father, that reflect the posture of the slaughtered lamb. May we use whatever you have given us, Father, for your kingdom, to love others, to serve others, to pursue justice, to pursue righteousness in our lives and in those around us. Restore the joy of your salvation. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.